Jesus washing his disciples' feet in John 13. It's a familiar scene, isn't it? I wonder what came across your mind as you heard that story read. Well, for me, my mind took me way back to when youth group was called Youth Fellowship. I tried that out on my 28-year-old daughter this morning. She just couldn't stop laughing. Youth Fellowship. It's a quaint old... Who remembers those days? Thank you. I feel a lot better. I know today we have very hip names like Blast, Dural Anglican, Shockwave, Kellyville Anglican, just to take two churches from a very significant region. But in the 70s, we didn't need clever names to be cool. Just long hair, a guitar and three chords. C, F and G7, I think, or D, I forget. But I remember at Youth Fellowship at St Andrew's San Susi. I hope you're here. Thank you. Were you there when I was there? Recognise you. I remember feeling distinctly uncomfortable when it was announced with great enthusiasm that next week, guess what we're going to do? We're going to wash each other's feet just like Jesus. I mean, we already had the long hair, so we're halfway there. I repelled at the very thought of it. I don't have feet esteem issues. I'm quite attached to them, and I feel very comfortable about my feet. But definitely not comfortable about anyone else touching my feet, and certainly not me handling anyone else's. I've thought about this. I think it's the toes. I think that's what it is. It's just something I just can't think about it. It's just too up close and personal for me. Maybe it's a Chinese thing. Yet for Jesus, as we shall see, his actions and what they symbolise are up close. It is very personal. Now, when we come to an all too familiar story in the Bible, as this one is, it is all too easy to miss the detail and the context. And like a 100-metre dash, we go for the finishing line, or rather the finishing verse, which is, "And so we should wash one another's feet." But I want us to slow us down tonight and notice some of the detail and the context, which will fill out this story for us. So firstly, an earlier meal. At the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 12, we find a similar scene. There's a meal going on. People are reclining at table with Jesus, and an unusual foot washing occurs. Mary takes a pint of massively expensive perfume, worth a year's wages for a labourer. He pours it on Jesus' feet. He wipes his feet with her hair. Judas is also there, as here, with all the hypocrisy and deceit that we see in our chapter. He complains bitterly about the awful wastage, yet at the same time hiding his own deceit. But Jesus responds to him and says, "Leave her alone. She intended to keep it for the day of my burial." This controversial foot washing is both a preparation and foreshadowing of his death. And even more so then, John chapter 13, when Jesus gets down and washes his disciples' feet. John chapter 13 marks his turning away from his public ministry, his ministry of signs to the crowds, to a more private preparation of his own disciples in chapters 14 to 17. And of course, in chapter 18, we have the beginning of the series of cataclysmic events leading to his death. Secondly, a Passover feast. The Jewish Passover is a very important recurring theme in the Gospel. So in chapter 1, John the Baptist spots Jesus coming down the street and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Doesn't work, does it? That's the NIV. I'm sure John the Baptist said, "Behold." I'm sure he did. He must have. That's how I remember it. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in chapter 2, we read that it nears Passover time. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he clears the temple and he speaks of its destruction. And at the Passover feast, we read that people saw his miraculous signs and believed in his name. And then in chapter 6, again we read, nearing Passover, Jesus fed the 5,000. And he said, "I am the bread of life, and this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." More than a hint there of his coming death. And the beginning of chapter 12 notes that it is 6 days before Passover when Mary anoints Jesus' feet, as we've just seen. So now we come to chapter 13. And it begins by noting it is now just before the Passover feast when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Some call it an enacted parable, but it's a final dramatic lesson, if you like, before Jesus goes to the cross as a suffering servant and as the Passover Lamb of God who will die for the sins of the world. A third detail, an hour has come. In modern terms, we would say simply, it's time. It's time. Of course, "it's time" is the most famous slogan in Australian political history. In 1972, Gough Whitlam argued that after 23 years of the coalition, it was time for a new vision and a new government. In his policy speech, he said, "There are moments in history when the whole fate and future of nations can be decided by a single decision. And for Australia, this is such a time." Great rhetoric. Totally exaggerated. Didn't last long. And some of you will remember that speech, I know, or at least remember the jingle on television. Was it Dawn Fraser? All these great celebrities. It was a fantastic little ad and very effective. But John 13 signals an infinitely more significant moment in history. This third Passover of Jesus' ministry is the time, literally the hour, the decisive hour of single decision and single action, when truly the future of nations will be decided. A number of times previously in the gospel, we'd read that Jesus' hour had not yet come. He was not arrested because his hour had not yet come. But now that hour has come, that hour of his arrest and crucifixion, that hour which will be at the same time the moment of his death and of glory. After Jesus says all that he wants to say to his disciples, in chapters 13 to 16, we read at the beginning of 17 that he looks toward heaven and he prays, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Fourth detail, a love to the end. Verse 1, "having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Literally, it says, to the end, he loved them. To the end can mean to the uttermost, and that is how you can see the NIV takes it, the full extent of his love. Or it can mean he loved them right to the end of his life. Or perhaps it means both. As someone put it, love to the last breath and love to the highest intensity. The take-home message of this story, of course, is humility and service. We know that. But note that Jesus' humility and service flows from his love. They are not virtues that hang on their own. They come from his deep love. For God is love. And Jesus' love is a love that we read throughout the whole of Scripture. God's love, his covenant love, his steadfast love. But love in today's language, as we all know, is a very superficial, flighty thing. I can only love you today. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? Or if I must be romantic, I will love you forever. I really mean it. At least today I mean it. And so I wonder sometimes whether loyalty is a better word to use just occasionally. Jesus has been loyal and faithful to his followers to this point, and he will continue to be so to the end, to his last breath, until he gasps, "It is finished." This love of Jesus is therefore not the broad, encompassing love for the world, but the special, particular love for his own. It's a lovely term, isn't it? His own, a very endearing term, a very intimate term, to describe his 12 disciples, who of course represent Christ's new community. But having said that, an intriguing question, which I'm sure you must be asking already, is why then did the Lord wash Judas' feet? It's not that he didn't know of the coming betrayal. We read that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And later, we read that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. So why wash Judas' feet? It's a fascinating question, and I leave you to ponder it. Or ask Glenn Davies. But it does demonstrate the extremes of his love, doesn't it? It certainly exemplifies loving your enemies. And it also reminds us that the outward sign does not guarantee the inward reality. Just as the outward sign of being an Israelite does not mean that you are a true Israelite spiritually. Just as being baptized or eating the bread or drinking the wine does not guarantee the inward reality of repentance and faith. This synod is a gathering of Christ's people. And we do business, but more importantly, we enjoy fellowship. It's really why we come, isn't it? And we're about to share in the Lord's Supper together. So I must challenge you, as I challenge even myself, as individuals before God. Are you in your heart a true follower of the Lord Jesus? Are you for real? We don't know. Synod can't debate it. We can't vote on it. Only Christ knows the answer to that question, and only you know. So take time during these 5 days, during someone's speech, I suppose, and have a look at your heart. Examine yourself to make sure you are truly his. Well, we could easily dwell longer on the love of Christ, but fifthly, a description of a slave. Notice the detail given here. You know, John could have simply written, "Behold," love that word. "Behold, Jesus washed his disciples' feet," and they were all amazed. But no, John records how Jesus removes his outer clothing. He takes a towel. He wraps it around his waist. He pours water into a basin. And then he begins to wash his disciples' feet and then dries them with the towel that's wrapped around him. What's that all about? Well, ancient records describe these actions as specifically assigned only to slaves. Only slaves do this. clothes off, towel around your waist, you're a slave. It's the dress code of the slave, severely looked down upon by Jew and Gentile alike. You see foot washing in the Old Testament, and it's a normal part of ancient hospitality. But it was considered the lowliest task of all, so much so that some Jews did not even allow their own Jewish slaves to do that. It was only for the non-Jewish slaves. So back to my youth fellowship. If we were to do it properly, a la first century Palestine, we should have walked to church, not driven. Walked for some miles in open sandals, through dusty tracks, through fields of dirt and rubbish and rotting food and animal waste. That would have made foot washing at St. Andrew's San Susi really interesting. And how many would have partaken of that? What we see in Jesus' actions is, in the words of Philippians 2 that we've just seen, the Messiah, though in the form of God, took on the form of a servant. Okay, he didn't give up the form of God. On top of that, if you like, in addition, he took on the form of a servant, became nothing, became a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, with some of this detail in mind, how did the disciples react? No doubt there was great embarrassment and stunned silence, but not so, of course, for one particular disciple. You can always count on Peter. Jesus was always going to get into an interesting discussion about this with Peter, if not a disagreement. Peter says, in what I imagine a revulsed, indignant tone, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" In other words, Jesus, I have to tell you this, this is entirely inappropriate. It's not on. It can't happen. Well, we mustn't be too hard on Peter. What Jesus was doing was entirely culturally unacceptable. It was. You cannot find any example in Jewish or Greco-Roman records of a superior ever washing the feet of an inferior. It doesn't happen. On rare occasions, we read that peers may actually wash each other's feet, but only out of great devotion. Jesus sees the difficulty Peter is having, and he says, "I know you don't get it, but later you will understand." Literally, after these things you will understand. That is, after my death and resurrection, after my return to the Father, and after the Spirit descends upon you and gives you insight, then you'll get it. Trust me. But this explanation doesn't put the brakes on Peter, and in familiar flurry he says, "No, this ain't going to happen, ever. You shall never wash my feet." Jesus ups the ante. "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." At its most basic sense, Jesus is saying, you cannot be part of what I'm about. You cannot be in my team. You cannot belong to me. In the fullest sense, you have no share in the eschatological blessings of God, the blessings of God in the kingdom of God. You have no place there. It's pretty serious not to be washed by Jesus. Well, of course, we don't know how much Peter understood, but in the words of the iconic Australian movie The Castle, it's the vibe of the thing. He gets it. He's certain of one thing. He doesn't want to miss out. Of course he wants to be part of Jesus, whatever that means. And so he does a complete backflip, as only Peter can do, and he blurts out, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Give me the works." This outburst leads Jesus to develop his teaching one step further. And he says these very cryptic words: "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." That's the NIV. Is the ESV more clearer. It is more literal. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Now, if you're finding this verse a bit of a challenge to grasp, then join the club. It's not an easy one. But it becomes a lot easier and a lot clearer when you realise that metaphors in John's gospel are not consistently applied. In other words, the use of a picture or an image is very flexible. It can sort of just switch around. So a group of us were looking at John 10 the other day, and as you know that chapter very well, the shepherd metaphor. Jesus is the true shepherd. He enters by the door. And others who climb the fence are thieves and robbers. You know it. The gatekeeper, whoever that is, opens the door for the shepherd. But then suddenly, in the very next verse, Jesus is the door. The sheep have to enter by him to be saved. But they also go in and out, presumably not in and out of the kingdom. But then suddenly Jesus is the shepherd again, the good shepherd. But he lays down his life for the sheep, which is rather odd. I won't continue, but you can see how the use of the metaphor can get switched around. It's very malleable. So here, with the idea of washing, let me try and put it this way. The first lesson is the foot washing. You must, as it were, let Jesus become your servant and wash your feet. If you don't, you're not clean, you have no part with Jesus. Meaning, this foot washing points to the cross, where Jesus becomes a servant, dies for our sins, and through faith in his death, our sins are forgiven. We are washed, we are cleaned, we belong to him, and we have a place in the kingdom. Second lesson. Jesus is saying, if you've had a bath and you walk down the road and your feet get dirty, you don't need to wash all over again. You only need to wash your feet. You are completely clean. Meaning, the death of Jesus on the cross provides a fundamental, once-for-all washing away of sins. If you've put your faith in his death, then you've had that spiritual bath. You are fundamentally washed, cleansed, forgiven. You don't have to become a Christian all over again every time you sin. You don't need the bath again. You are basically clean, but your feet might get dirty. You still sin from time to time. And when you do, you need to come as an already forgiven, cleansed person to the foot of the cross and confess your sins and receive afresh his words of comfort and assurance. Well, that's what I think it means anyway. A few points of application in relation to this. Firstly, can I gently say to those of you who lead services, and I assume that's very many of you, with the prayer of confession, whether common prayer or prayer led by you up front, please take care not to give the impression, I know you're not doing it on purpose, but to give the impression that converted people need to take a bath every Sunday, as if they needed to be washed all over again, become Christians again. And I know this because people say to me, Ivan, I've been a Christian for years, but every time I go to church, I don't think the minister thinks I'm a Christian. We can inadvertently make Christian folk feel a little bit that way. It's not helpful, and it's not encouraging, and it doesn't help with assurance. And so a couple of the confessions written by our diocesan panel, I think are very helpful, and perhaps you've already used them. One of those confessions cites John 13. So if you haven't had a look at them, have a look and use them as is or model your confessions on them. But on the other hand, if we rarely include confession at our gatherings, and it is a worrying trend in our diocese, whether common prayer or prayed by the leader, then that is not good either, not to have confession. Because our feet do get dirty, don't they? As Christians, we still sin. I was in another state, in another church, where the minister says, oh, I've just visited Sydney Diocese. It was great to be there. But they don't believe they sin anymore. Well, there was no confession at church. I went to church, there was no confession. And I got all defensive. Well, I'm sure they had one the week after. But you see what I mean? We need to come to God corporately, not only with words of praise and adoration and hands lifted up, but also on our knees and with words of confession and with a contrite heart. I'm not saying turn this into a ritual. I'm saying make it real. We need it. And of course, if unbelievers visit our churches and we want them to, how will they ever learn how to come to God in confession if they never see it modelled? Thirdly, we have good news, really, really good news for our community. That guilt can be dealt with, that past sins can be forgiven, and a new relationship with God restored, and power given by the Spirit to live a new life, all through the blood of Jesus. We can be completely clean. I was reading an atheist advice column the other day. You wonder why I do these things. I used to be an atheist. I have a special interest and love of atheists. So anyway, I was reading this column where a troubled atheist says she has hurt somebody deeply, but she's now moved away and she cannot find her. Guilt has set in and she can't get to sleep some nights. She says, I don't believe in God, so what can I do to rid myself of this guilt? The columnist gave some reasonable advice, I thought. I don't want to bag them out. But part of the advice was this. All you can do in this case is to make your apology to the air, to your memory of that person. And at the end of the advice, he writes, if it's a he, and the ultimate step is to forgive yourself. That's how you find absolution. In yourself and to the air. But we have something better than an apology to the air and trying to forgive ourselves. Actually, I find it very hard to forgive myself. I'm glad God does. We have a God we can confess to, a Father who forgives us, His Son who died for us, and the Spirit who continually renews us from the inside out. The ultimate is not forgiving yourself, but receiving God's forgiveness and true freedom from guilt. This is the great news, friends, that we have to share, that we have to proclaim. People seek by all manner of ways to rid of guilt and pain in our soul. And as you know, many of those ways lead to life-destroying addiction. Just to take the pain away for a moment, and then you need it again and again and again until you destroy yourself. Friends, we have something far better and longer lasting, the gospel that heals, that gospel that saves for eternity. Well, we finally come to the punchline, to the finishing line. After Jesus finishes washing their feet, he puts his clothes back on and returns to his place. And then he says, do you understand what I've done for you? Do you get it? Well, he doesn't wait for an answer. He gives the answer. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The death of Jesus, to which the foot washing points, is unique. We cannot emulate it, we cannot repeat it, but at the same time, his death and his foot washing displays his deep humility and costly service, which we are to imitate. Many other parts of Scripture command the same imitation of Christ's humility and service. We've already read from Philippians 2. I was hoping that was going to be read after as a climactic moment, but we've read it already. Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who... or Mark 10, Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I know we know this, but humility and service can lapse very quickly into motherhood statements, can't they? Yeah, of course we're to serve. Of course we're to be humble. We agree with humility and service. I'm sure that would pass through Synod formally, without debate. We applaud it in others, but do we ourselves strive towards it? Do we take Christ's example seriously and live it out daily? We're to take up our cross daily, remember, not just in the moments of crisis. You know, God has placed each and every one of us in particular situations and circumstances where we can humbly and sacrificially serve others. If you can't see those opportunities, you're not looking hard enough, or you cannot see beyond your own needs. Repentance is required. We do not always serve humbly. Why not? Why don't we? We know this. Why don't we do it? Well, sometimes we get overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the sheer magnitude of the need in our community or in our churches or in the world. But of course, God can do something with your little thing. And we've heard stories already, haven't we, of little things, as it were, that God uses. Don't be paralyzed into inaction. Sometimes we're blocked right at step one because of pride. If you have a natural disposition to look down on others, you will never truly serve anyone. They're not worthy of your service. They should be serving you, for goodness sakes. We all have our moments of pride. Or we serve, but we have to be noticed that you're serving, that we're serving. Let me pick on husbands for a while, because I dare not pick on the other. When we, us husbands, do things, we need to be noticed. It's in our DNA. And so I recall the time I was hanging out the washing. And I tell you what, with a wife and three daughters, there's a lot of washing. Halfway through doing that, I felt an inner compulsion to let my wife know where I was. Honey, I'm out here in the back putting out the washing. And she came out and responded something like this. You are so wonderful. You don't need to do that. Please let me do it. I'm good at it. I do it every day. But thank you. My mind went to a Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've received your reward. And I did. You know, true service usually goes unnoticed. So as individuals, as followers of the crucified Christ, of the servant king, of the one who displayed both meekness and majesty, of the suffering servant, the one who washed our feet and died on the cross, let us truly serve one another. Of course, we're meeting as Sydney Anglicans. So let us remember that although we are in one sense an organisation with a constitution, we are more importantly brothers and sisters. Of course, we are to serve and love everyone. But as Paul says in Galatians, especially those of the household of God, we have a special care and responsibility for one another. We are in gospel fellowship. We serve each other and the cause of the gospel during these 5 days. As we speak, as we make decisions that will bring honour to God's name. We have our faults and our sins. And there's a recent book pointing them all out. But we are a great diocese, a great gospel fellowship together. Thank God, I thank God, for our churches, our colleges, our organisations, our chaplains, our diocesan mission. There's so much to who we are as a diocese. And we have the means and the opportunity to serve one another by sharing resources, learning from each other's experiences, giving advice, praying for one another, offering help and support, encouraging one another. And we can also serve each other even as we do mission, as we plan mission together. I have to get a plug in for missionaries. It's just wonderful, wonderful to see ministers and churches together trying to figure out how we're going to reach the people in our area. We're not going to do it on our own. We can only do it together. God calls us as a diocese to no less than to serve one another and to also serve one another in mission. For our Lord and teacher has washed our feet, we should also wash one another's feet. And Christ has set us an example. And he says to us, his followers, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.